is Rex Robards. Rex has been, Rex and his family have been coming to church here for 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a year at this point. And Rex has a lot of ministries that he's involved in, but something about Rex that caught my eye early on was I happened to come across a video about his testimony and why he loves this particular song that he's about to share with us. So I asked him to just share a couple of minutes worth of the story that God has woven through his life.
Thank you, Chris. First, when he'd asked me to do this, first thing I thought was, who can give a testimony in 2 minutes, right? I'm like, how am I going to do that? But seriously, I was really nervous because it's easy in the prison ministries to celebrate recovery ministries. The biker ministries that we're involved in, those people were kind of cut from the same mold that I was. But when you're in front of your family, your church family, people you're growing to know and love, and the church you're growing to know and love, it's a little different. So being vulnerable is a little bit more difficult. This song, as Chris said, is really important to me. I'm not going to say that it's the best Christian song ever written. It's not my favorite song by any means. And the song did not save me. I know how I was saved and who saved me. But what the song did was it taught me several things, and it was there in a very dark period of my life. And we were struggling. I was particularly struggling, but we had just lost a record deal in the secular music scene. But I had several very lucrative deals sitting out there. So I thought I had choices in life. But while it looked like my business life was starting to take off, my personal life was collapsed and crashing. I was, like I said, in a very, very dark place in my life. And I couldn't see a life in Christ. I was not a Christian at the time that I learned this song, and this is the first Christian song that I learned. But I couldn't see a life in Christ at that point. I didn't even know what that looked like. And if I figured out what it looked like, I didn't know how to reach it. I didn't know how to get to it. And I was afraid that I would mess that up just like I'd messed everything else up too. I was struggling with addictions in my life, and several of them, and probably the worst one was the music itself. The music is what enabled me with the other addictions. It's what brought all that flooding into my life. And so I was really, really struggling. When the shows were over and the parties had stopped and everybody was gone and I was forced to face myself alone in my room after the show, that's when all of these consequences of the decisions I was making in life would start flooding in on me. I would grab my guitar at 2, 3, 4 in the morning and I would sit and I would play this song over and over. And what I really want to get to you through this short 2-minute testimony is this song taught me a couple of things. One, that there was power in the name of Jesus, and I didn't understand that. Just like we were singing a minute ago, I didn't realize that, but there's power in the name of Jesus. As I would begin to play this song and I was weeping by myself, eventually I would find myself smiling and I was still weeping, but it was a different type of weeping. I no longer felt alone, not only in that moment, but in life. So as I would sing his name, the name of Jesus, it would bring a peace about me, even when I was still lost in my transgressions. Like I said, I was not a Christian yet. And this is something that I've tried to pass on to my children now is this. When they wake up, kids wake up in the middle of the night and they're scared. And I've told them, when you can't think of anything else to say or pray, just say the name of Jesus. At any time you're afraid in your life, just say it over and over, because the scripture tells us there's power in it. But beyond that, I've lived that. I understand that saying his name, it the enemy must flee, and it works. It really worked, and it worked for me even at that point in my life. But the second thing it really taught me was this. And as we were praying this morning when we gathered up the worship team, there were a couple of people that said this. And it was gifts and talents. What it showed me is when you decide to use a talent and a gift that God has given you in his purpose, and what is that? The purpose is what he's commissioned us here for, is to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Or teach his commands. But at the end of that, it tells us that there's a promise involved in that where he says he will be with you always. And as you're using a gift that God has given you, and you all have it, that's biblical. You have a gift. It doesn't have to be music. As you're using that in favor of God, he's going to honor that in your life. And what it showed me was it took a lot of people to get this song to the airwaves so that my ears could hear it at an early time in the morning when I was driving to a job that I didn't want to have, and I was broken. And it took record producers, it took record companies, it took record labels, it took the recording studios, it took the DJs that were playing it, it took the radio stations. That's a lot that has to come together just to get one song out so that one person, one lost soul like myself could hear this. And that song somehow stuck with me. So like I said, I'm not going to say that this song saved my life, but what God did is while I was still lost in my transgression, he used what he knew the only thing that would reach me would be, and that was music. I had made an idol and a god out of chasing the music. He used that in my darkest hour, knowing that the song would reach me just to put Jesus on my lips and eventually into my heart. So I'm going to ask you that if you love music, if you don't love music, it doesn't matter. Just sing this with me, and if you only sing the chorus, and that's all it takes. Just give me Jesus, because when you say that and you announce that, it does something in your life that will change your life. In the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. When I am alone, Lord, when I am alone, oh, when I am alone, just give me Jesus, give me Jesus, well, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus, oh, won't you give me Jesus? Come to die, Lord, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, just give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Well, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Well, you can have all this world. Yes, you can have all this world. Well, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. Won't you give me Jesus? Give me Jesus. Yes, I want Jesus. Can you hear me, Jesus? Do you see me, Jesus? Give me Jesus.
Thank you, Rex. May not be the best Christian song, but it certainly has the best message. Give me Jesus. And very much ties in with our message today from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Before we get started, I have two confessions to make. The first confession is this, that I learned something new this week about the food that we eat on January 1st, on New Year's Day. You know, it's been tradition in our family to always eat black-eyed peas. Black-eyed peas bring you good fortune, right, for the coming year. Well, and I don't want this to reflect poorly on my mom or my wife, okay? I own this. Somehow I missed this along the way. But we also eat cabbage and cornbread. And I never knew that those were kind of a traditional thing that had their own rich meaning. And so I learned this week that cabbage and cornbread, we eat those to bring prosperity throughout the coming year. Cabbage is green, and it represents money. Some would say in their own traditions and legends that each bite is worth $1,000 in the coming year. And some would say that cornbread is gold. It's the color of gold, and it represents spending money. It represents the money you're going to have in the coming year. Well, I didn't know that. That's my first confession. My second confession is this. If I had known that, I would have had three or four helpings. Because who knows? I mean, if God wants to use cabbage and cornbread, so be it. I'd be all for it, right? Well, actually, I have a deeper problem than not knowing the traditions of New Year's Day. My problem involves greed, entitlement, envy, and lack of contentment. I have been discipled by the advertisements of this age. And so I believe that I need more. I believe that I deserve more. I believe that I'm entitled to more. And I just want to accumulate more. Perhaps you're the same way. Perhaps you see a little bit of that in yourself. We are fortunate this morning that James addresses wealth in his blog posts throughout the book of James. And this isn't the first time he talks about riches, but he's going to hit it pretty hard today in James chapter 5. And the thing that we're going to see is that your spiritual life has to outpace your financial life in order to put wealth in the right perspective and the right priority. We have to be a people who pursue Jesus Christ more than we pursue worldly wealth. And like I said, we're immersed in worldly wealth. We're immersed in communications telling us and pushing us toward worldly wealth all the time. So we got to be a people who pursue Jesus Christ. We got to be a people who reflect the characteristic of God known as generosity. And we see his generosity through everything, through creation, especially through our redemption in giving the Son, and Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and being buried and rising again, victorious over sin and death, and offering eternal life to all who believe in him. We see generosity. So James addresses that, and we're going to turn, like I said, to James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and he's going to address wealth with some warnings. Essentially like an Old Testament prophet, he's going to jump in there and he's going to denounce the ungodly rich, those unbelievers that just live for wealth and are self-centered and harm others with it. And he's going to pronounce judgment upon them. Now, why would He write that in a letter that's primarily to Jewish Christians spread throughout Asia Minor. Well, he does that for a couple of reasons. Certainly, for one, to bring his comfort, to bring the people then who were very persecuted as believers in the Roman Empire, people who were unsure of their next meal or job. Sometimes they'd been blacklisted, blackballed from being able to participate. To bring them comfort that God was aware of what's going on. And even by a title he uses, that God will care for them and take care of them. But secondly, I think it's here to protect those believers in Asia Minor and to protect me, to protect you. He is warning us of these entrapments, these sorrows that come when we pursue wealth over Jesus Christ. That's why that song is so powerful. Give me Jesus, not all that this world has to offer, but the temptations that this world have to offer have a strong pull, don't they? A magnetic pull upon us. Here's how Paul summarized it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." So there are entrapments. There are sorrows that come with pursuing wealth and pursuing money over our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at this passage. In verse 1, we're going to see this kind of general warning, a general rebuke for those who want to live for wealth. And then in verses 2 to 6, we see four more warnings that apply certainly to the ungodly rich, but also to you and I, to protect us from pursuing the wrong thing. In verse 1, we see a general warning to those who live for wealth. And essentially, he lets us know that a strong desire for wealth is a sin. And it's not the direction that we want to be headed to. It brings judgment on the ungodly. It brings judgment on the godly. We don't face the great white throne judgment that leads to eternal death. But we do face the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a judgment of rewards. So we can either be rewarded for what we have been generous with in our wealth, or we could lose out on rewards because of our lack of generosity. Scripture has over 2,000 passages talking strictly about money and wealth. And Jesus never condemns having wealth. He condemns the love of it. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but when it becomes our hope, when it becomes our security, when it becomes our passion and our pursuit, that's when it becomes wrong. And so we have this general warning here. Being a good steward of money is not the same thing as putting our hope in it. Let's read verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Weep and howl. He's really serious here. He wants them to take this seriously. In fact, this word howl, the language scholars tell us, is a word that means to shriek. He's saying, I want you to lament with sobs, and I want you to throw in some shrieks there because of the judgment to come upon you. James is warning the ungodly rich because of the final judgment to come. And these words suggest a solemn truth, a principle that we see throughout Scripture, that wealth is not an advantage all the time, but typically it's a handicap when it comes to walking with Jesus Christ. There's the temptation of wanting more of it. There's the temptation of pursuing it. There's a temptation of getting it wrongly. And then there's the fact that we have to keep it and maintain it, and we worry about it being taken from us. Wealth is not an advantage. It can be a handicap, spiritually speaking. Jesus spoke plainly when he said, "No one can serve two masters." When he told the rich young ruler that you've got to give up all your possessions because that's all your life is oriented toward. He didn't say that to everybody, but that was the cost for this young man to be able to follow Christ. We can't serve God in money. Where our heart is, our treasure is. So our spiritual life must outpace our financial life so that we are not overrun with material possessions and money. We must take it seriously. Otherwise, possessions become a real danger. We begin to long for them. We begin to look to them for security rather than our Lord. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not wealthy, I'm not rich, I'm not Bill Gates, I'm not Warren Buffett. I don't have all the issues to deal with that they have to deal with. But if you remember back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, that's the first place that James talks about the rich and the poor. And he talks about it there. He says the poor are blessed by God. In fact, he brings that up in chapter 2 as well. The rich should glory in their humiliation. Basically, that's all they have. But when we talked about that, I mentioned to you a lot of different statistics that point out the wealth that we possess as Americans compared to the rest of the world. And I'll just give you one today as a reminder. But basically, if you make $20,000 a year, you are wealthier than 95% of the world. That's incredible, isn't it? All kinds of statistics, and we look at wealth in our country, and we look at where we rank on various levels, but when we look at the two-thirds world that's out there, we're much wealthier than they are. And so this has deep meaning for us, because we're tempted by wealth, whether you consider yourself or wealthy or not. We've got to heed this general warning, so that we are not consumed by wealth. And so in verses 2 to 6, he has a warning for the wealthy. He has several warnings for the wealthy. We have find four warnings here. And he wants to prevent people from turning selfish, self-centered. He wants to prevent people from harming others in this pursuit and keeping of wealth. The warning for us as believers has to do with our hearts. Because when it comes to wealth and accumulation and storage of wealth and pursuit of wealth, we are essentially eternal beings trying to satisfy our hearts with temporary things. And that gives us a perspective that makes it a little bit easier to say, okay, I got to deal with these issues here. I don't want to try and fill my heart with that because it's not going to satisfy my heart. It's not going to give me joy. It's not going to give me peace. An eternal being that can only be filled with the person of Jesus Christ and his character and his spirit, and not with the things of this world. So the warnings go out to the wealthy. The warnings point out the trap which wealth can become in our lives. The first thing we see, the first warning we get in verses 2 and 3 is that wealth can make us hoard. Wealth can make us hoard. Too many people look at possessions and wealth as security in life, and so we hoard it up, and some of us have great bank accounts, and we're able to hoard that, and some of us have great amounts of clothing or memorabilia or things that we think are going to help us in the future, the house, equity, whatever it is, and so we begin to hoard this because we begin to think it will solve our problems, and it won't. It won't solve all our anxieties. We build these up as a false sense of security. So here's what James had to say to the ungodly rich that we have to latch on to for our own strength in verses 2 and 3. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. First problem that James deals with is the hoarding of wealth. Wealth becomes worthless when it is not used. Wealth is temporary and transient. How many times have we joined forces to collectively muck out homes and businesses because of hurricanes and floods just in the last 10 years? We can't predict the future, and we don't know what's going to happen, but wealth is temporary and transient. What is here today can be gone tomorrow. Well, in the first century, there were three primary ways to display wealth. There was food, and there were garments or clothing, fabric, and then there was gold and silver, the precious metals, the coinage of the day. And what James points out here is that you can have all those things. You can eat lavishly. You can dress extravagantly. You can carry around a full change purse of gold and silver coins. But it won't save you. And what are you going to do with it? If you don't use it, you're going to waste it. Your food is going to rot. All that grain that you have stored away if you don't use it. Those fabrics, those garments that you long to display but you have too many to wear are going to become moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is going to corrode. And James knows that gold and silver, these precious metals, don't corrode, but he appropriates the language of the wisdom literature to show that they are temporary, that they are worthless in the long run, that they will go away, that they will be lost in some form or fashion. The issue of the heart is this: we stockpile to the point of not using what we have because in some form or fashion we're trying to protect ourselves. And so we forget what we have. We don't know what we have. Our food rots while people around us go hungry, and our clothing is destroyed by moths while people walk around in the same pair of pants for months on end. Our gold and silver is ruined while people go around us go without necessities. Wealth becomes a self-destructive curse. And these things will become evidence against the ungodly rich. Will consume their flesh like fire. In the time of judgment, they will face this. He says, you have laid up your treasure on earth and it is rotting. What good will these treasures be when you are judged eternally? There's no doubt that we can easily fall prey into these same traps, into this same sin of hoarding. I don't know how many cable channels you have accessible right now, but you ought to go through there sometime and just look at all the things that smack of hoarding. Of course, there's a show called Hoarders, but things like American Pickers, Storage Wars, Pawn Stars, all of these things talk about our accumulation. And all of them are oriented around, some of them are even oriented around others swooping in to make money off of what others have accumulated. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many people have self-storage units themselves, or a shed out back that you've built just to carry more stuff, or at least the Christmas decorations. Because we've been there. We had two storage units at one time. And we've had floods in our garage, and you know that every time I go out there, I discover things that I didn't even know was there. And a lot of this stuff just deteriorates and rusts and is ruined from sitting out in a garage. On itself. Same thing with our closets, isn't it? Don't we just accumulate lots of stuff? We just know that we're going to wear that one thing to that one big event that would just be perfect, but it sits there for 3 or 4 years. And thankfully, we have ministries like Under Over that call us up occasionally and say, hey, we need some clothing. And so we all scurry to our closets and we walk back with armfuls. Wealth can make us hoard, and we don't want to be a people that just build up and accumulate wealth out of food and garments and money. The conviction comes that we realize we have hoarded resources. It could have been used to further the kingdom. It could have been used to express God's love to people. And that's what we want to use as our defining measure and our defining point when it comes to wealth. Wealth itself is not wrong, but the wrong use of it is. And to let it sit unused and to rot and to rust, that's not what God wants for us as we steward the wealth he has given us. The first warning is about hoarding. The next one challenges our treatment of other people, because in verse 4 we see that wealth can make us defraud others. Defrauding is the second warning that we see in verse 4. James identifies those who gather their wealth by harming other people. It refers to the dishonest treatment of people with the intention of gaining more money, gaining wealth at others' expense. So let's read verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. This person squeezes every last dollar out of another person, even to the point of stiffing them what they are due. And in that day, we would have called them day laborers. They worked and they got paid that day. And they got paid that day and they took that money and they bought food and they ate that day. If they didn't get paid that day, they didn't eat that day or the next. And so if somebody said, well, yeah, we'll get that to you later. We're good for that. The check's in the mail. Well, that didn't do any of them any good. They couldn't eat. We have people like that in our communities, right? We have day laborers that we pick up and we promise them money, and they need that money. We don't want to withhold it from them. We don't want to defraud others. We must consider the way that we treat others. They may not be employees, but they may serve us. We have waiters and waitresses, and I know there's all kinds of thoughts about how much to tip and whether we should tip and all of that, but that's something they count on. That's something their employer figures on for them. And we don't want to defraud them in their service to us. They are dependent on tips. They work hard and should be given what they are due. We should repay debts that we owe and not take it for granted that somebody's going to let us go on that. And we must consider about our defrauding of God. How are we in giving back to God? With the talents that you've got, your spiritual gifts, how are you serving the church family? Do you take that seriously? How are you doing in your giving financially, giving back to God? Whether it's through the local church or other ministries that serve the gospel around the world. We don't want to be a people who defraud God. He has given us this money to manage. The Old Testament tithes amounted to about 23% a year. When we talk about strict tithing, we've looked at that before in stewardship sermons and series. The average American, the statistics have been fairly constant, are somewhere around giving around 2.5%, the average American Christian in churches, to charity. Now, I don't know, because all of us have different amounts of money and all of us purpose differently before God in our hearts. But we know that he wants us to give cheerfully, wholeheartedly, generously, and consistently. And so we have to decide what percentage under his leadership is reasonable and what is defrauding of God. We don't want to do that because wealth can make us defraud others. And we don't want to defraud those around us in our community. We don't want to defraud those in the church family. We don't want to defraud God himself. Now, for those that have been harmed by being defrauded, the day laborer, James reassures them, and he says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This is his title of omnipotence, of his great power. He is the one who cares for you. He is the one who knows what's going on. He is the one who will take care of you, Lord of Sabaoth. He will watch out for you. This warning on wealth has to do with defrauding others. The next one is more personal. It has to do with the fact that wealth can make us self-indulgent. Self-indulgent living. And we're told throughout Scripture to enjoy the fruit of our labors, right? We're told that every gift is a perfect gift, comes from God the Father. And we are to enjoy that. We are to live in a sense that we receive with gratitude what he has given to us. But there's a fine line that gets crossed when we move from enjoying the fruit of our labor to self-indulgent living. When it's strictly about what we can get and we can enjoy, there's a point where it becomes living in excess. And the subtle line that's being drawn goes even deeper than that. There's a moment when we cross the line from enjoying the fruit of our labor to finding our pleasures in the material things of this world and resting our hope in them. It becomes self-indulgent living. That is life without God. In fact, if you wanted to loosely connect this passage with the previous two or three passages, you could say it's a section on life without God. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, it was, don't judge others, don't run others down. Don't play God. You are not to judge them with sarcasm and slander. And then in verses 13 and 17, don't play God with the future. Don't try to live without God in your life. And then here, don't be dependent upon your wealth. Don't build it up just for yourself. Don't try to live without God. There is no one firm line, as I said earlier, that fits all of us, that God has given us different amounts and called us to use it in different ways. Again, God is not against possession of wealth, but he doesn't want us to put our hope in it. He doesn't want us to live only for that at the expense of the kingdom work not being done around us. He wants us to give and to give generously to others with our time and our talents, our treasures. All of us must answer to God, am I living a life of self-indulgence in any one area? Am I consumed with my own pleasures? Am I closing my eyes to the needs of those around me? These are all implications of becoming self-indulgent. And James gives a little word picture here of what that looks like for the person awaiting judgment. He says, you're like a fattened cow. In verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You're like that cow who's out there enjoying that really rich green grass just so that he can head to the slaughterhouse. And that's what James is warning the ungodly rich of. You are certainly enjoying all these pleasures. You're probably throwing up over them because you have so much. But you are just fattening yourself for the time of eternal judgment. And so he's calling them back to turn back. He's warning us not to live luxuriously at the expense of others. Will we be rewarded for our generosity, for our stewardship of wealth, or will we lose rewards due to our self-indulgence? The way of the wicked is assured. There will be judgment for those who turn to materialism and wealth instead of God. God is calling us with the same warning, not to live a self-centered, self-indulgent life. The fourth warning is this, that wealth can make us ruthless. Wealth can make us cruel. The final warning has to do with people whose desire for wealth causes hurt and oppression of others. Every few years, someone like a Bernie Madoff makes the national news, and it's somebody that has so much greed in their heart and is willing to gain it at the expense of anybody and everybody that they can, family, friends, networks. He cost hospitals and family members and estates all kinds of millions of dollars because of his own greed. It's nothing new. In the Old Testament, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and so his wife Jezebel came up with a scheme to just kill off Naboth so that Ahab could have the vineyard. This is what James is talking about in verse 6. Oppression is the result when we place our hope in wealth because we begin to forget about those around us. And the problem is that the ungodly rich are never satisfied. Verse 6 says this, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The word condemned comes from the courtroom. It means to pass a guilty verdict. In a very personal way. In this case, the rich used the legal system to destroy the poor. Using the case study of verse 4 back here, the laborers who mowed your field, those who harvested. The day laborer has no recourse when the wealthy owner refuses to pay. He has no money to go to court, and if he did, the wealthy man would outlawyer him and outrank him and outtalk him and out PR him and leave him bankrupt. The poor man is as good as dead. It's a form of judicial murder. He cannot fight back. He cannot resist. It happens all the time, even in our culture today. Wealth can cause us to fight, to hold tightly to what we possess, even when it costs others their livelihood. There are four warnings here to the wealthy: against hoarding, against defrauding, against self-indulgence, and against oppression. Each one is a sin that places more hope in material wealth than in God alone. Wealth is not wrong. How we manage it is the key issue here. What we give our hearts to is what God is very much interested in. As eternal beings, are we just going to be satisfied with temporary things that are going to rot and rust and ruin? Are we going to look for ways to invest in eternal things, to use wealth in a way that is managed to serve God in the kingdom? We want to be good stewards of wealth, not people who put our hope in wealth. So how can we fix it? How can we fix it? Well, I said earlier, our spiritual life must outpace our financial life. There are these two aspects of the world intersect, as far as I'm concerned, in our stewardship and management of wealth. And generosity is the best way to break through that. To practice generosity, to let your heart overflow with generosity. It's not your generosity after all, right? It's not your possessions after all, right? God owns everything. He has given you everything, including a generous heart, because He has transformed your heart and He's continually making you more like the person of Jesus Christ. When you and I pursue generosity, then all of these warnings protect us. They protect us from going in that direction that draws us away from God, that draws us toward more sorrow and entrapments with wealth. So their whole life becomes wrapped around that. I want to return to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at verse 10 in the introduction. I want to look at verses 17 and 18 as we close out. And this is what Paul says: teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to put their trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Generosity reflects the heart of God. As a church family, we always respond so well anytime a need is put out there. And as a pastor, as your pastor, I value that, and I thank you for that. This week, I would like for us to measure our generosity by what God puts on our hearts, by the needs that we see around us, by the way that we think about the wealth that we already have sitting at home and in our bank accounts, and how we choose to use that. We want to be a people that are not hoarders, not self-indulgent, not oppressive to others. We want people to be a people that give freely and generously, the same way that God treats us. Let's pray.